At this time, we will go into the sermon for this afternoon. And that's reaching for a book or something like this. And so it comes down to ending up that this is a little bit new for me. It's like going back again to the old system that we used to have where I was tied directly to the telephone. So today I'm going to have to be a little bit more careful about this. It's kind of a curious statement in the book of Genesis. Well, we are going to be in the book of Genesis, so you can put a marker there. And I thought there was an interesting statement made in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. We are going to look at this, and we're going to go to verse 20. And it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunic of skin and clothed them." This is a rather interesting thing for us to consider, I think, because we go along and there's all these very important verses here about the punishment as a result of the things that Adam and Eve did contrary to God's instruction. And so it's rather interesting, I think, that all of a sudden you got something as apparently it is a statement here that God made tunics of skin and clothed them. As we have, we know, we understand that God doesn't put something in the scripture for no reason. And when we think about this, you should go through a process in a sense of questioning. Well, God could have made clothing out of cloth, right? I mean, he didn't have to make clothing out of skin, animal skins, and that's what this basically is talking about here. So there's must be something involved in this. And then when you consider that the area that the garden was in was a very, you know, kind of temperate, or I should say semi-tropical type of area, was it necessary in a way for a person to wear clothing under those circumstances when it wasn't just a, you know, a short bit ago that they were running around the Garden of Eden with no clothing? Clothing wasn't necessary in the garden. Well, maybe there's some things that we should understand in a way about the garden that might give us a little bit of insight into this particular happening as far as, well, you know, clothing that's made out of leather is maybe you might consider a bit warm. I'm not really sure. The other interesting thing is I've seen pictures where people have pictured Adam and Eve, and they picture them we see the ape men with these clothing made out of, you know, out of leather with the fur on, and it was rather haphazardly made. And I would think that, and I would know, that God would never clothe his individuals, his people, in that haphazard way. I mean, if he made clothing for Adam and Eve, you can expect that it was of top quality. And it says that here, it says the Lord God made tunics. And this is something, this is another aspect of this particular, just this one verse. And it says that God made them. So that means that in the process of making them, it wasn't, he didn't just say, okay, you know, the water is now wine. He didn't do that. He didn't say, now all of a sudden, there we have this clothing. But, in fact, it's pretty obvious that God made the clothing in front of Adam and Eve. And so, in the process of doing this, this was a teaching moment. You would have to consider this as a teaching moment. Because here, God is showing Adam and Eve, well, look, this is the thing that you need. This is how you should be doing this. Well, there's some other considerations about making clothing out of leather, you might say, or out of animal skins. If you would know anything about animal skins, and that is that animal skins, even if you make them supple, but when they get wet, they get hard and stiff. That's not a good thing. And so animal skins, in order to be able to go through the process of being able to be wet and then not be stiff, they have to be tanned. So you can see that it isn't just a matter of sewing and cutting and pattern making and all of the things that would be necessary in order to teach them how to make clothing out of the animal skins. But also, he would have to teach them how to tan those animal skins. And if you back up a little bit further in this process, you'd have to say, well, if they had the animal skins, that means that he would have had to teach them how to kill the animals. You have to go back way, you have to keep backing up in this series in order to understand everything that is being portrayed here in this one verse. So not only did he have to teach them how to tan the skins, but he had to teach them how to kill the animals. And now we're at a very interesting point here in the matter. And this is probably the reason that we see that the statement here is made about the animals. Because as we know, initially, there didn't appear to be any reason for animals to be killed. And so, therefore, there has to be some reasoning put into this idea of killing these animals. There must have been a reason for killing the animals. So that is something that we want to be considering, and we're not going to look at that right now, but I want to go back one more time, in a way, to the garden itself. I want you to realize that the garden that Adam and Eve was in, the Garden of Eden, it was a walled garden. This is an important understanding, that this garden was a walled garden. So if we go back to the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Well, the reason for that is that, of course, this was his job, but the garden, in effect, was a walled garden. And so, let me see, I know that I had that noted here someplace, but that is the way the garden was actually made. It was a walled garden. So therefore, if there was a walled garden, you would have to recognize that any wind or breezes any strong wind or anything like this, you wouldn't necessarily have a strong wind in a walled garden. You could have a breeze, as we recognize, but you wouldn't have a strong wind. And so the necessity of clothing from the standpoint of being in a comfortable situation would not necessarily have existed inside the garden. But outside the garden would, of course, be a different situation. That's one consideration. The other consideration as far as clothing is concerned, if we go back into the early part of chapter 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So this was a matter of self-consciousness. And so they recognized, wait a minute, we don't have any. Our bodies are naked here, and we need to cover them. And so this was part, in other words, you can see that God had a great deal of mercy on them, because even though they had sinned, he made arrangements for them to be able to have clothing. And as we get back to this, again, to the idea that the clothing was made from animal skins. It was made out of a leather. And so therefore, all of the things that I pointed to as far as making this clothing would have been necessary. And this is something that we have to recognize whenever in whatever that we're doing, that God has made man to be taught, to be able to increase his learning, whether in a physical sense or whether in the spiritual sense. This is the whole idea. And as we know, in going back to the understanding that we have about the first Sabbath day, and we recognize that in that very first Sabbath day that God used it to teach Adam and Eve. And let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Well, when you talk about blessing, blessing is the idea that you hallowed something so that it is there to be that which is good and to be kept, in a sense, from that which is evil. When you look at this, when something is blessed, it is for the process of good. And when something is sanctified, it is also, it's a consecration and prepare. It's dedicated, not merely dedicated, but dedicated to what is good and kept from what is evil. So if you look at that and you see that understanding, then you would recognize that, well, God was teaching Adam and Eve at this very juncture. He was teaching them about what is good and what is evil so that they could be kept from what is evil. And so, therefore, this is an understanding that God just didn't plunk Adam and Eve down in the Garden of Eden and expect them, without any education, without any teaching, without any direction, to be able to do the right thing. It's not what it's there for. Let's go into the first chapter and go to verse 26. And we'll start reading in verse 26. And it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. And when you read that, and especially the way I left out part of this, and I took the word then out, and if you read it as the translators have it, then God said, let us make, you know. So it appears like, well, he made this big creation, this earth, put all these animals and everything on it, and then he thought about it, and he says, well, you know, we should make man and put him in here, and put him in charge. This is what we should do. And it, as I have pointed out in the past, the idea of image and likeness carries the idea of character and form. So God is really saying, you know, we're going to make him in our form. But what we're going to also do is in other words, build a character within this individual. So this is the idea for us here. We, in effect, are in the same position, as in a sense, as Adam and Eve. We have been put on this earth, although, albeit not be having been directly taught by God, but through God's Word, of course, through the Holy Bible, we are being taught from God. This is how we are learning from God's Word. And so we come to the idea of, well, why is it then that God decided to do this? And what was his reasoning for doing this? He made this creation that we're on. He creates man. He places us on this earth. And he's doing this. We know that he's replicating in himself. He's replicating himself, but in an entirely different way than we would look at replicating. In other words, we see people where in movies, etc., where they have men and animals that they have made as a result of either the engineering process of mechanical and electrical engineering, or in fact is like we see with Dolly the sheep, where they're reproducing animals and foodstuffs, etc., through manipulation of the genes. And so we see that, you know, we're looking at this, but here God is doing something, in a sense. He's placing us here for a very specific reason. And that reason, there's a reason that this has occurred, the reason that he's doing this. And let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to look at the description that God gives us of, in effect, of Satan. But it's a historical story that he is going to cover here in Ezekiel 28. And it's something that we, in a way, need to consider, because in one sense, what God is really saying here, and I think that this is an important consideration, it's an important bit of thinking about Satan and his creation. God is giving us some information about him, and we'll start in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. And so you might say that, well, some have said, well, this only applies to the physical human being. Well, as soon as you read what this lamentation is, then you would understand, well, this couldn't be a human being. Continuing on, you were the seal of perfection. And so that is, he was made according to a finished pattern, and he was sealed up the sum. In other words, the sum of perfection. The way he was made was perfection. In effect, God is saying, look, I didn't withhold anything when I made Satan, as we're going to see. He says, he continues on, he says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So there was, in effect, you know, no reason. We see this, the idea that he was given wisdom. Or maybe it wasn't that he was given wisdom. Maybe it was he was taught wisdom. Because I don't know how, in one way, how you can give wisdom. You see, this is when you start thinking about our development. Part of our development, of course, is gaining wisdom, isn't it? And how do we gain wisdom? Well, you gain it through experience. You gain it through teaching. All of these things go into making up wisdom. So therefore, if you're going to have wisdom, it's something that isn't something that you can flunked down in an individual, but it's something that has to be developed in the individual. And in effect, what God is saying here is, yeah, I didn't withhold wisdom from him. I gave him understanding. You know, he should have known how things would, how they would work in to perfection. And in addition to that, Satan didn't really have anything to say, well, you know, when you made me, I was pretty ugly. You know, I was pretty ugly. And you didn't really give me, you know, the things that would have gone into making life better, in a sense. So he's saying here, we'll continue on. He says, you're perfect in beauty, and you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamonds, beryx, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So he, not only, he was also attired in a very, you know, this was it. I mean, if you look at it, there couldn't be anything nicer than having all of this fancy attire. So what God is really saying here is the sum total, I mean, to summarize what was taking place here, is that God is really saying, look, I gave him everything that, you know, I didn't withhold anything, so that he should have felt this, you know, like he was not being treated equitably. In fact, he was treated better in a way than all of the other angels. Continuing on in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I mean, he was given the ultimate position with God. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. Complete, that means. From the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So, you see, here's the situation, and it becomes pretty clear that God had given Satan all, in a sense, that in a way that you could give someone. That would be like today being a billion or trillionaire, whatever. The money situation is deteriorating so fast that billions don't mean much anymore. You have to go to trillions. Or billions, rather than millionaire, a billionaire, that's probably more correct. And, you know, you can have all these fancy homes and cars and everything and still not be satisfied. In effect, this was the situation for Satan at this time. And so it's clear what happened. We know that he wanted more. I mean, he wanted to be the top dog, so to speak. He wanted to run everything. And he thought he had a better system than what God had. So the reason that we go into this is, or the reason that we're going into this is so that we can make this comparison, so that we can look at ourselves, in a sense, in the right way. Because here we see that God had given everything to Satan, position, high position in the government, great wealth, obviously, the ability to produce great music, everything that, you know, that man, in a sense, right now, really looks to as a very important plus thing, even in this very short life that we live today. But it didn't work out because of what Satan eventually did. He thought he was better than God, and he was better capable of running things than God. He had a better system of running of government than God had. This is what he felt. Well, you know, I've figured this out, and I've come up with something that's, you know, that's a lot better. It's a much better system. And so you might look at this and say, obviously, in this story of Satan, when you start thinking it through, God didn't, it would have been pretty obvious that in the process of doing this, Satan was able to talk a great number of angels, a third of the angels, into thinking the same way that he was thinking. Now, it would be pretty clear at this time that, and when we examine it, that God obviously would have been aware that this was going on. And yet, it doesn't say that God did anything to counter what happened here. He didn't do anything. He allowed Satan to persuade a third of the angels that his system of government was the correct system, the right way to go. And so now, when we put this in these terms, we need to recognize that when we go back to Genesis, the first chapter, we go back there, what is God doing here? He is setting man on this earth, as we have said in the past, we have always pointed this out, as free moral agents. In other words, he has created man, and he has allowed man, like he allowed the angels, like he allowed Satan, to do exactly whatever they really wanted to do. They could make choices. Now, he set the creation up so that when bad choices were made, then they had to suffer the result of that. So when we consider, this is an important consideration that we have to recognize, that this is the way that God was setting up this whole creation. And it allows us to understand a lot of things that this world, basically, that the so-called Christians of this world, pagans of this world, they can't understand this. They don't grasp the truth of this. But this is an important truth for us to grasp, because it allows us to understand how we are to function, in effect, in this world. Now, I wanted to deal with, not quite ready to go there exactly. We want to go back, in effect, and think about the fact that God made these tunics of animal skins. And you might recognize here that this probably was the initialization of eating the flesh of animals, right here. Because God killed the animals to get the skins, then there must have been some reasoning behind that. Now, we can look at a couple of scriptures. Before we do that, I want you to consider the fact that, well, what was the reasoning? Was there something more here in the idea that God killed these animals, or had Adam killed the animals? I'm not sure. It doesn't really state that, but the animals had to be killed. In all probability, if this is an educational thing, God had Adam do the killing. This is the way that you would have to consider this, because, after all, this is a teaching moment, you might say. This is an occasion that God is taking here to teach Adam and Eve some important lessons. Now, in this idea of teaching them important lessons, there is something to be thought about here. Now, we know from history, etc., that the sacrifice of animals, and this is where I think where I'd like to take you on this, that this, in effect, was a sacrificing of animals. This was the initial sacrifice of animals. It was the initial idea that God, in effect, was showing Adam and Eve, look, this is what's going to have to happen in order for your salvation and for the salvation of the entire family that's going to come out of the two of you. And as a result, this is what's going to have to take place, because all we have to do is go back in the verse, and it talks about what Christ is going to have to come in order to, in effect, give his life for man, is in verse 14 and verse 15. And we also have to recognize that when we go down into Genesis chapter 4, that this idea that, well, we're going to have this Savior is going to come about. This is what they're looking for. And they're looking for that Savior immediately. So you can see this now in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Eternal. In other words, she was looking at this first birth as, well, this is going to be our Savior. This is the one that was promised to us earlier. And so when we look at this, go back to verse 20 about the covering, we should be able to see that what is taking place here is the sacrifice of these animals as a religious observance. This would be the first idea of sacrificing animals. And this, in effect, is where we have this whole idea of sacrificing animals in our history, regardless of whether it was pagans or others. The example of that we can see in, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go there. We can see that this is something that was probably a normal, everyday thing that was going on. 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. Now concerning these things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known to him. In other words, if you love God and you understand about the Father and the Son, then you will be known to God. And therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. You see here, Paul was talking, and well, now wait a minute, there's a certain problem here with this eating of things offered to idols, and he's going to clarify this. Therefore, concerning of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So, he's pointing out, well, idols, they're just nothing, really. They're just wood. They can't do anything, or they're stone. They can't do anything, really. And so, he's pointing that out. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he's pointing out, he says, look, we recognize that we're only alive because of God. That's what this is basically is saying, and that there is only one God, the Father. And there's only one head of the whole operation, and that's God the Father. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So in other words, they understand that this meat was, in effect, offered to an idol. They're not going to have anything to do with it. They're going to back away from it. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So he's saying, really isn't, in effect, the fact that we are eating. Now, he's not talking here about clean and unclean. That's something else. But he's just talking about clean animals that have been sacrificed on these altars to these gods. They'd sacrifice the animals, and then they'd cut them up and take them down to the market and sell them. So what he's saying is, it's not important whether you won't eat them or whether you will eat them. There is no, it doesn't enter into God's understanding. What God is really looking for is the love of his people for him. See, we saw that in the earlier statement. Continuing on in verse 9, he says, but beware lest someone, somehow, this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So in other words, he's saying, now, wait a minute, just because you recognize that it's okay, you got to be careful, because you, in your actions, may be a stumbling block. So to those who look at this and say, well, wait a minute, we can't do this. And there's a lot of situations in which we today run into similar things, I think. If you think about it, you will recognize this. And so we continue on in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So he says, well, you know, if you're, and this is something I suppose I should have looked into it. Now it just comes to mind that they were eating in the temple. Or he says, look, if someone sees you as you're supposed to be converted, you're supposed to be setting the example, and if you're doing the wrong thing, what you're doing is you're leading these others in the same direction. Continuing on in verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So, again, this is something that he's pointing out. He said, look, you've got to be careful in how you conduct yourself, because if you conduct yourself in such a way that your weaker brother looks at what you're doing and takes it in the wrong direction, it could cost him his eternal life. So therefore, our example has to be such that we are not going to mislead other people. Now, we can see if we go into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 20, we'll get even a more direct answer to what this problem entails. So in verse 20 of chapter 10, it says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So, in other words, you know, it would be like having a foot in two camps. You know, he's saying, well, look, you take, in talking about really here, taking the Passover, and he's saying, well, look, you can't do this, and then, on the other hand, say, well, I'm going to sacrifice to this demon over here for an ed. Oops, wait a minute, I forgot. I can't walk away. You can't have, in a sense, a foot in both camps. You can't form a little insurance policy. You'd have a little insurance policy that, well, maybe if Christ isn't the answer, well, I also will be sacrificing to demons so that I have this little extra insurance policy on the side. And he said, that doesn't work. Continuing on in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So in other words, you know, is this something that you're trying to do to make God jealous? Because jealous of you because you have your foot in both camps? Continuing on in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. In other words, they don't teach. They're not profitable. So it may be, even if it would be okay, it's still, it's not a good idea. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake. So in other words, apparently he's talking about something that has been prepared that you're going to eat there. It's like going out for a hamburger or something like this. And he's saying, now, if you're not interested in whether, you know, you go in and you're buying meatballs or you're having meatballs and spaghetti, and so you ask and say, well, are those meatballs made with pork or a combination of pork and beef? And they say, well, yeah, well, there is some pork in there. Then that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is eating something that is obviously beef. You know, well, I have a steak here, you know, and I'm going to have the steak. And so you don't ask and say, well, was this animal slaughtered in the temple for a god? You don't ask that. You just take the steak and you go ahead and you don't ask any questions because you know that it's beef. Continuing on in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. So what God made, in effect, he's saying there, what God made to eat, you eat. What he didn't make to eat, you don't eat, of course. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Now, here's an interesting point. When you go out, if, let's say, your neighbor wants you to come over for a meal, well, that's fine, but they have to understand, look, you know, we don't eat pork, we don't eat shellfish, etc., etc. Before you would go, they would have to understand that. We always make sure, we make it clear to wherever we're going, to whoever's house we're invited, that this is the arrangement that we have. We just do not eat only those foods which are mentioned as clean foods in God's Word. So it shouldn't be a problem. But there's something more to this, you see. Continuing on in verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. So here, what you have to recognize is that, and let's say that, you know, that you go to your neighbor and here's, you have a meal there, and they understand, look, that you don't eat pork, but then they serve you a piece of pie, and they say, by the way, I make that crust with lard. Well, you're in a situation, right? And the only situation that you have is you don't eat it. You may, that apple pie might look real good, you know, you might, but you still don't eat it. Because why is it that you don't eat it? Well, first of all, they understand that you don't eat unclean things. And so therefore, you know, this carries through to, doesn't really matter whether it's dessert or what it is. You're not going to eat it. I mean, this shows your character. And so therefore, what you would say is, look, I'm not going to eat that. You know, you can't eat it. That's it. And in one sense, it might cause some hurt feelings. But on the other sense, it is showing that, look, I really believe what I believe, and I am acting on what I believe. That's the important thing to recognize. And so, you know, you have to be able to handle this, of course, in as diplomatically as you can. And so, therefore, but this is the way it is. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? So, in other words, what he's really saying here is, in effect, you are really saying what you believe. It's your conscience. You're saying what you believe, and you're following what you believe. Continue on in verse 30, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So what he's saying here is it doesn't matter what the situation is. You have to look at what the situation is. If you're dealing with the Jews, you have to be able to, in effect, go along with whatever you can go along with, that is, and with the Greeks the same way, or with the Church of God the same way. We have a certain amount of liberty that the Jews and, of course, the Greeks would have as far as food is concerned. There would be no restriction as far as they're concerned, other, at least that I would know of, unless they would be wanting to eat things that were sacrificed to idols so that all their food would come through the temple. Maybe that was the arrangement that they had. I'm not that well versed on Greek history. And so he's telling them, look, in the case of the Jews, of course, they had all kinds of restrictions, washings, etc., that they had to go through. Continuing on in verse 33, it says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So, in other words, everything that we are doing, which is what we should be doing, everything that we do in this physical life should not be done to, in effect, you don't point out to the person, look, it's a sin to be, to be eating pork. You know, this isn't something that you're, that you step forward on. You just, you know, you say, well, if I'm dealing with my neighbor, I say, well, you know, I don't eat any pork. Well, if they, and some do and some don't. Well, okay. And you say, well, then why don't you eat pork? Well, it's not helpful. I mean, we know that it's an unhealthy meat to eat. I mean, it's been proven. Recommendation of the medical profession is that pork is a bad meat to be eating. And so there is this reason. And in addition to that, God has assigned certain meats to be eaten. And so I follow his biblical instruction. He made me and designed my body. He designed these animals that he says, these are animals that you can eat, and these are animals that you can't eat. And so I figure that he knows more about my body than I know. And so therefore, this is the reason that I do it. You see, the idea is to give them, and they may or may not be called, but it doesn't really matter whether they are called or whether they aren't called. You're giving them, you're educating them according to God's word. But you're doing it in a way that is not obnoxious. I wouldn't eat that dirty pig animal, you know, that you wouldn't do that. You would do it in a way that would be more acceptable. So when we look at that, this is the idea behind the eating of clean and unclean meats. So I thought that would be good for us to take a look at that. But getting back again, once again, to the idea, you see, the idea is, well, where would man come up with the idea of sacrificing animals to various gods? Well, the idea of sacrificing animals to various gods is, in effect, I think the root of this is right here. When we're talking about God making clothing out of animal skins, we're going to look at this as far as the sacrifices are concerned. There are different kinds of sacrifices for different kinds of sins. So if we go to Exodus chapter 29, let's turn there. We're going to look at a few different. We're going to run a little bit over time. Of course, we used up certain amount of time trying to get the system to function correctly. Exodus 29 And we are going to start reading in verse 9. And he's talking, this is instructions that he's giving to Moses about the priesthood. And he says, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons, and you shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Eternal by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all of the fat that covers the entrails and the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So here's a sin offering, and the whole animal is consumed. And you can see that, well, who is the sin offering for? Well, it's the high priest, Aaron and his sons. That it's rather interesting because we start with the leaders. Let's go into the book of Leviticus. And we'll go to chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord, the Eternal, spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Eternal in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let them offer to the Eternal for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering. Now, think about this. Here, God is imputing the fact that the sin of the high priest is affecting the people, right? Look at that. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, well, how can he bring guilt on the people? Because he is the head of, in a sense, we call it the church, or he is the head religious person. And so therefore, it's the same thing that we were looking at in the New Testament. His action is obvious because he is in the prominent position. So if he sins, his sin is obvious to the people. And if there is no, if there are no recompense for the sin, then the people would say, well, you know, we're free to do the same thing, right? So, therefore, the sin is passed down to the people. So, in this particular case, he has to make recompense. He has to show, look, what I did there, I lied, or I took a bribe, or whatever it happened, what happened to be that he did. This is, in effect, a public admission of his guilt, isn't it? This is what it is. So, we go through this, he offers the bull, and it's the same thing. Everything, what happens is, in this particular case, everything, including the outside, the skin of the animal, it's all burnt. This is basically what this is about. We can see this in verse 11. It says, but the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs and its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So this is the ashes. He's talking about the ashes of the flanks and the kidney, etc., that you find in verse 9. So they take it out, they pour it out, they put the animal on there and wood and burn the whole thing, gets burnt up. That's what happens to it. And so we see this is one kind of sin offering that we're talking about. if we go to verse 21, now we're talking about another sin, starting in verse 13, same chapter. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting, and you go through the same. In this case, in verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, then the bull shall be killed before the Eternal. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting, and then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and he goes through the whole procedure again. But in verse 19, it says, he shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Well, you can see that there would be certain cases where this would happen, where God's people in total, Israel, would make a mistake. And so as a result of making this mistake, then they would then have to go through this procedure. It comes to my mind where they, in a way, I don't remember if they did do the sacrifice, but it would be applicable, where they accepted, where they were told, when they come into the land to kill all the people, and then they are fooled by one group. And so, and they accept them, they make an agreement not to destroy them, you know, they make a pact with this group, and as a result, the whole of Israel has sinned and not followed the instructions of God. And so then you would think that they would have to do this, they'd have to perform this sacrifice. Continuing on in verse 22, we have the same thing about a ruler. When a ruler sins and does something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Eternal, his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they shall kill the burnt offering. And so we go through this same thing. The same thing happens in this particular case. The animal is burnt up. And so as we look at this, and we can see this follows through in chapter 8, verse 13 through 17, chapter 9, verse 11, chapter 16, verse 27. We're always talking about the animals being burnt, the hide being burnt up. But there is some exceptions. If we go to Leviticus chapter 5, and we read the instructions there, we see that we're talking about, starting in verse 1, if a person sins in hearing and the utterance of an oath is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So, you remember that this was a point that was in question at one time, where the fact is that if you have knowledge of a sin and you hide it, you're guilty. You have a problem. Continuing on in verse 2, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and it is hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. And it goes on to touches all different things that we should, which would be sin. And we pick it up in verse 5, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Eternal for his sin, which he has sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And he continues on, and it talks about, look, if he can't afford that, then he should bring a turtle dove, and if he can't afford that, he should just bring a meal offering. But in verse 13, it clarifies something about these offerings. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has sinned in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. Well, it's not real clear, but what it really means is whether it's a lamb, a turtle dove, or whatever, what's left goes to the priest. And we're going to see this when we go to chapter 7. Let's go to chapter 7, and we will look at the first verse. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they killed the burnt offerings, they shall kill the trespass offering, and its blood shall be sprinkled around on the altar. And ye shall offer it from all its fat tail, its fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. The priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Also, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in the pan shall be the priest who offers it. Every grain offering mixed with oil and dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as to the other. So here we see that it definitely is showing that the skins of this particular offering go to the priest. And so therefore, when you look at this, you would have to, you know, you'd have to consider that this was the kind of offering in a way that we were looking at back in Genesis chapter 3. Because what took place? Well, the skins of the offered animals were made into clothing. In this particular case here, it shows that the priests, they received the skins. Well, the only one, of course, in a sense, you only had the two people there at this point in time in Genesis chapter 3. And so God used this opportunity, and I believe this is why we see this here, because it tells us what kind of a sin was that Adam and Eve actually, well, in all probability, would be classified as a trespass, or it was, of course, a sin offering, and a sin, and this is in, as they talk about it here in verse 7, a trespass offering is like a sin offering. And so, as we look at that, we see that, well, in this particular case, the offering, the skins were saved. They weren't burnt. And so you'd have to go back. If we go back and take a look at that, we see that in that very first part of the scripture that God gives us, in which he is making this simple statement about making clothing for Adam and Eve, tunics, there's a lot embedded in there. And as we understand, the book of Genesis is written in a very, in a sense, in a very sketchy way. But let's say that there could be a lot more detail put in there. And we would have a correct under, a more easily understood, let's put it that way, more easily understood what really took place at this point where God takes these animals, sacrifices them, and then takes their skin and shows Adam how to sacrifice the animals, actually. And Adam does the sacrificing. Adam would have to do the killing. He would have to do the preparing of the skins. He would be taught all of these things. He would be taught how to make the clothing. And it gets back to the idea that, look, this life is a matter of learning. That's what this is about. That's why, back here, God is saying, well, look, we're going to make God in our likeness. And we're going to make him in our image, in our character. We're going to do this through a process that we are going through presently ourselves. This is the process of learning, of coming to understand how these things are done. And this is the way he expects it. And this is the way that he operates, which is really quite an exceptional thing when you think about this. Because in a way, he has put man out there in such a way that they are, in effect, free to make their own choices. And yet, there are some of these, and as we recognize, it's not a very large number, but some of us, not in a way through our own, I have never been able to really put my finger on it. It isn't that we were exceptionally good or something like this, and God looked down and said, well, look, I think this person, it's more like, I believe that this person has the potential to, if I give him of my spirit, he has the potential of becoming one of my sons or daughters. I think this is a correct way to look at that. So it's interesting when we look at just basically one verse and it tells us a lot. Of course, we had to go to other places in God's Word in order to have a good understanding of what is going on here. But I believe that if you contemplate about this one scripture here, you will see how it fits into the overall pattern of God's Word.